أشهد أن محمدا رسول الله. أشهد أن محمدا.
Assalamu alaikum and welcome once again to Islam in Focus. Our program today will be our 36th on our series, Jesus, the Beloved Messenger of Allah. And in particular, we have our third on Trinity, Atonement, and Blood Sacrifice. I'm your host, Ishad Mimish, and here we are honored once again from St. Mary's University to have Dr. Jamal Bedawi. Assalamu alaikum, Dr.
Jamal.
How about a summary of last week's program before we continue?
Okay, last week was a continuation or conclusion, you might say, of the discussion of the doctrine of the Trinity. And we have given some additional explanation that are normally presented, and we indicated that these examples and explanations are not really correct analogies, and that they are not really consistent with the definition of the Trinity, especially the Athanasian formula. We also discussed some of the responses to those objections and indicated again that they are totally unsatisfactory in answering the very legitimate objections to it. Thirdly, we discussed also the claim that monotheism and Trinity are not contrary to each other, just one expression of it. And we indicated that this is totally irreconcilable, especially if we insist on true Trinity rather than allegorical spiritual union. We also discussed a common objection that the reason Muslims reject Trinity is that they don't understand it. They don't understand real Trinity. And in our response, we have given two basic lines. One is that the objections to Trinity has also come through a large number of faithful Christians. We're not talking about atheists, very faithful Christians throughout history, and these were not Muslims. And it's basically the same or similar objection to what Muslims have. Secondly, that the Quran corrects all aspects of departure from the true Christian monotheistic faith, which includes both what the Christian church classified as heretical sects, as well as the mainstream as well. So we ended up really by concluding that the only way to remove the confusion is to go back to what all the prophets before Jesus and Prophet Muhammad after Jesus and Jesus himself taught, that there is only one true God. Jesus and other prophets are his creatures. It's very interesting and refreshing to read in John, Gospel according to John, chapter 17, verse 3, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you sent. So we're really talking about a human being, a creature of God, Jesus, and God. And that the Holy Spirit really is a reference to the Gabriel, the angel of Revelation. Otherwise, there is no end in sight to the confusion of the doctrine, which was not really the teaching of Jesus or any of the prophets for that matter.
Let's turn to the question of sin and atonement. First of all, what is the essence of this doctrine? And now I am referring to it in the Christian doctrine.
The Christian doctrine. I'll try my best. It's very hard to be fully fair and impartial, and I stand corrected. Mm-hmm. But my humble understanding from reading both in the Bible and other Christian literature is basically this, that God created Adam perfect and holy, that Adam was perfect and holy, and he ordained him not to eat from the tree of knowledge. Adam disobeyed God and ate from that tree, and as such, he lost his holiness and his perfection. He fell.
Mm-hmm.
But when Adam fell, he did not fall by himself or alone. The whole humanity also fell with him, because in Adam's seed, the humanity also has been responsible. It was created in him. Now, because the human being is innately sinner, not just sinner when he commits the sin. He's sinner innately. From the moment of his birth, he's born sinful. Then it is a matter which is inherited, that one cannot really escape from. Now, it goes on that the sin of Adam merited him death, not only for him, but for all his posterity, because the sin, or the wages of sin, is death. But the penalty for that original sin must be also eternal punishment. To avoid that eternal punishment for human beings, there must be an absolute and eternal penalty which must be paid in order to satisfy the demands of justice or divine justice. Now, no human being, it says, can pay that penalty, nor even to intercede on behalf of another human, because all humans are sinners and the sinner is no good to intervene on behalf of others. And as such, there must be another Redeemer who himself is divine, and the belief says that Jesus was that divine sent by God in order to redeem us or to reconcile the world to God. This doctrine, which I tried my sincere best to be reasonably accurate and fair in summarizing, is very central in Christian theology. It may be said even that on the basis of that doctrine, the notion of deification of Jesus and the notion of Trinity both were formulated. But like our previous discussions on the topic of deification of Jesus, peace be upon him, the questions that should be raised fairly are this doctrine or is that doctrine based on the Old Testament? Does it have clear foundation in the New Testament? Is it viable and reasonable in explaining the notion of sin, atonement, and forgiveness? And this is another issue.
Now, let us follow the same methodology which was used in the discussion of the deification of Jesus, peace be upon him. To begin with, is this doctrine based on the Bible, beginning with the Old Testament?
Well, to answer that question, one has to look at it, as we did also, as you suggested in the previous topic on the deification. You have to look at it both from the positive and negative standpoint. By that, I mean that we should first of all look at evidence that sometimes is offered as a support for that doctrine in the Old Testament and discuss it and see whether really it is an evidence, a clear one. And then after that, we can also examine whether there is any counter evidence that negates that this is actually the true doctrine as taught in the Bible. Now, since we're still in the Old Testament, I'll begin by reference to the book of Genesis and the famous story of Prophet Abraham when he was prepared to sacrifice his only, according to the Bible, not in reality, because the Bible says to his, sacrifice his only son, Isaac. And we know, of course, in reality that Ishmael was already there in addition to Isaac. In any case, the sacrifice of Abraham of his son and the shedding of the blood for forgiveness. But the question here is this: what does that story has to do with the divine sacrificing his blood or shedding his blood, or the Son of God shedding his blood for the salvation of humanity? We all know that that story was basically a test of the faith of Prophet Abraham, that God really did not intend to have him killed or sacrifice or slaughter his son. He was testing his obedience, and once he showed his trust and obedience, then he was spared, he and his son, and a ram was presented. In fact, if the ram here is a symbol, it is not a symbol of the divine coming down to carry the sins of humanity, but a symbol of the mercy of God and the sanctity of human life, that no human can be slaughtered to please God, not anymore. A second evidence sometimes is presented from the book of Exodus in chapter 12, especially verses 12 and 13. The famous story also of the instruction that God gave purportedly to the Israelites to kill a lamp and to put some signs with his blood on their homes so that they will be spared when God comes to smite the firstborn of the Egyptians. And the argument goes that the Jews every year celebrate this by slaughtering an unblemished lamb, the Paschal lamb, and the blood is put on the altar. And the claim is made that when Jesus came, he came to solve that problem once for all. He is the Lamb of God, mm-hmm. the claim says, the unblemished Lamb of God, and as such that finishes that practice. The problem with this kind of logic is that this commemoration of that particular incident, the Passover, has nothing to do again with atonement through the divine shedding his blood. I don't see the connection at all. On the other hand, we must say also that the Jews never understood their sacrifice to be consistent or to be synonymous with the notion of atonement that was introduced much later. Even after Jesus, peace be upon him, and for 40 years after him, nearly, the Jews continued that practice of slaughtering this Paschal lamb until the destruction of Jerusalem. So the connection there is not really that clear. A third evidence is given sometimes by reference to the book of Exodus also in chapter 20 in verse 4. And let me read the text. It says, "For I am the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the inequity of the fathers upon the children to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me." I wonder how could a text like that be presented as a proof of the absolute and endless inheritance of sin and the need for the divine to die in order to atone for those sins. First of all, the text says to the third or fourth generation. So if you were to take it literally, it didn't say all generations from Adam until the day of judgment. But that's not the important part. Mm-hmm. The important part is that this very verse, which is usually quoted, is qualified, because it says to the third or fourth generations of those who hate me, which means that those who do not hate God are excluded from this kind of punishment, even if their parents were sinners or guilty. Furthermore, what is more important also is to continue and read the following verse, verse 5, just the one next to it. And we find that it definitely does not go with this kind of interpretation of the divine dying, because it says that God, that is God speaking there, showing steadfast love to thousands, that is God is showing steadfast love to thousands of those who love me and keep my commandments. So put in the proper context, then, it does not give an evidence of the doctrine of atonement,
no,
as we defined earlier. A fourth evidence is given sometimes from the lamentations of the prophet Jeremiah in chapter 5, verse 7 of Lamentation, where he says, "Our fathers sinned and are no more, and we bear their inequities." But if you read the verse following that, we find that he is not really speaking about original sin that is inherited from Adam because of eating from the tree. He is talking about the contemporary suffering of the Israelites at his time. For example, verse 8 reads, "Slaves ruled over us. There is none to deliver us from their hand." Elsewhere in the Bible, we find that Jeremiah indicate that the reason they are punished also, that they also sinned. We find that in the book of Jeremiah, chapter 14, verse 20, and chapter 16, verses 10 to 13. A fifth evidence given, attributing to David, prophet David, that he said that he is sinful, that he was conceived in sin, that even since birth he is sinful. We find that in the 51st Psalm, in verse 5. But again, if you read the verses before and after that, you find that it is quite different from the notion of the divine dying to atone for sin. because it says that he can pray to God to wash him. See, he's praying to God to wash him so that he will be whiter than snow, as you find in verse 7.
Mm-hmm.
And the verses before that also, he prays to God to wash him, to cleanse him. He didn't say, cleanse me through the blood of your son who's going to come so many hundreds of years afterwards. So all of these references and others, I think that's typical perhaps of this kind of proofs. It's not proof at all, really. It doesn't provide any conclusive evidence, at least as defined in Christian theology.
Well, this might be a good time then to get to the counter evidence. Is there anything in the Old Testament which is not consistent with this document or with this doctrine of atonement?
Well, just like in our discussion of deification of Jesus, after we discussed the purported evidence, we found that the counter evidence, where Jesus shows his subordinates, the Father is greater than I, are very clear, more conclusive, and more plentiful even.
Mm-hmm.
And the same applies, in my humble understanding, also to the notion of blood sacrifice and atonement. Let me give you a few examples going through the same order that the books appear in the Bible. It might take a little time, but I hope that would clarify it. I'd rather quote directly rather than just make a general statement. Mm-hmm. Book of Deuteronomy, chapter 24, verse 16. The fathers shall not be put to death for the children, nor shall the children be put to death for the fathers. Every man shall be put to death for his own sin. Even if we take that verse to apply just to guilt rather than sin, the guilt in a given crime, the universal principle is there, is not negated at all, that there is no notion there of automatic inheritance of sin because we happen to be the children of Adam. The first book of Samuel, chapter 15, verses 22 and 3. And Samuel said, "Has the Lord has great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices, as in obeying the voice of the Lord. Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice. To obey is better than sacrifice, and to hearken than the fat of rams." That's so obvious. It speaks very clearly. It's not the question of sacrifice that God is interested in, but in repentance and cleansing. In the book of in the Psalms of David, there are at least four or five references that one can point to. In Psalm 30, verse 5, speaking about God, "For his anger is but for a moment, and his favor is for a lifetime." Yes, God might have been angry with Adam when he disobeyed him, but to speak about that anger being inherited for us as humans until the day of judgment, forgetting about the favor, I think that doesn't seem to go with that psalm. Psalm 32, verse 5. "I acknowledged my sins to thee, and I did not hide my inequity." And then it goes on later and says, "Then thou didst forgive the guilt of my sin." David here didn't say that you will forgive me later when Jesus come and die on the cross. It says, you did forgive me. Psalm 51, verse 16, "For thou hast no delight in sacrifice." David addressing God. "You have no delight in sacrifice. Were I to give a burnt offering, thou wouldst not, or wouldst not be pleased." That it is not the offering that would please you. Psalm 69, verses 30 and 31. "I will praise the name of God with a song. I will magnify him with thanksgiving. This will please the Lord more than an ox or a bull with horns and hoofs." In Psalm 106, verse 23, we are told about Moses' prayers to God, interceding on behalf of the Israelites so that God will not destroy the Israelites when they made the golden calf. Again, it showed here that it was possible for a human being to intercede on behalf of other human beings. No need for divine dying there. Even if we say that this intercession applies to that particular case only. I think we have no evidence to say that the principle would not apply elsewhere. In the book of Jeremiah, chapter 31, verses 29 and 30, it emphasizes again that everybody dies because of his own inequity. I don't think they're talking about physical death here. Of course, they're talking about the death of the soul, the same concept that the concept of atonement deals with. In the book of Ezekiel, two important references. The first is in chapter 18, verse 20. The soul that sins shall die. The son shall not suffer for the inequity of the father. And later on says, the righteousness of the righteous shall be upon himself, and the wickedness of the wicked shall be upon himself. So even if we say that this applies to the guilt, because the Israelites blamed their exile on their parents, again, the universal principle is not negated at all. The second one in Ezekiel is in the same chapter, 18, verses 30 through 32. It says, repent and turn from all your transgressions, lest inequity be your ruin. Cast away from you all the transgressions which you have committed against me, and get yourselves a new heart and a new spirit. That's an interesting expression.
Interesting,
A new heart and a new spirit. And why will you die, O house of Israel? For I have no pleasure in the death of anyone, says the Lord God, so turn and live. Of course, it doesn't say I have no pleasure in the physical death of anyone. Every human will die, but of course, in the spiritual death of anyone. In the book of Hosea, chapter 6, verse 6, it says, for I desire steadfast love and not sacrifice. That is purportedly God speaking.
That's clear.
That's very clear. The knowledge of God, it says, rather than burnt offering. So it emphasizes again this whole notion. In my humble understanding, the evidence from the Old Testament against the God incarnate dying for the atonement of the sins of humanity is simply overwhelming.
Now let us examine the New Testament. Did Jesus, peace be upon him, himself teach this doctrine?
Not at all. In fact, from the very beginning, the basic theme of the mission of Prophet Jesus, peace be upon him, was basically repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. The same thing that John the Baptist said also before. Let's take a couple of examples of his own statements, Jesus' own statement. First of all, in Matthew chapter 7, verse 21, he clearly indicates that not everyone who says, Lord, Lord, will enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he who does or fulfills the will of my Father. So he didn't say the only qualification to get into the kingdom of heaven is to believe in me as God incarnate dying for your sins. No. Actual doing of the will of his Father and his God, for that matter. In the Gospel according to Luke, in chapter 7, verse 47, when a sinner, a woman who was a sinner, came to him, and she loved him so much, again he told her that she was forgiven. He didn't give any additional reason, not pending my death on the cross or anything of that nature. As one theologian by the name of Rashdall, R-A-S-H-D-A-L-L, once said it, he said that if you really look at the own statement of Jesus, you will find that none of which really supports this notion of atonement as we defined earlier, except for maybe a couple of expressions who in turn even are not conclusive, far from conclusive.
Well, maybe I'll ask you to shed some light on that. Why would you say it was considered to be inconclusive?
Of course, it's Rashdan himself, not just my opinion on that, and he's a theologian himself. Well, he refers specifically to the statement that Jesus gave to give his life as ransom for many, and also the language of the Last Supper, which some might feel conveys this notion of atonement. You know, my body, that this bread is my body, eat it, and this wine is my blood, drink it. And then he inquires, that is Rashdan, he says, are these statements or that kind of expression really genuine, first of all? And if they are genuine, are they conclusive?
Mm-hmm.
About genuineness, he said that many scholars believe that these were ecclesiastical type of additions, to start with. But he said, even if we accept them, these statements or that kind of expression does not mention clearly or openly the notion of sacrifice or substitutionally sacrifice the blood of Jesus or the blood of the divine. On the other hand, he says that how come, if this were true, that many of the disciples, all the disciples actually, wondered how Jesus was crucified. They were dismayed and angry and sad when he was crucified according to the Bible. He said, in fact, they should have been very happy. He should have run around to tell the whole world that the good news have been fulfilled and that the sins of humanity has been washed away through the blood of Jesus on the cross, according to the Bible. Let me just refer to some quotation from his work. He says, to understand these words as meaning that other than his death, the death of Jesus, there would be no forgiveness, would be to make his teachings in this passage wholly inconsistent with the rest of his teachings about the love of God and his willingness, that's the willingness of God, to forgive the sinners on one condition, on the one condition of penitence. See? So it is impossible to imagine that this teaching about blood sacrifice of the divine would have been easily forgotten, as he says, that what he thought about that would have been easily forgotten the moment he was put on the cross. He says it would be even amazing how come after a few days, maybe a few hours of Jesus teaching that in the Last Supper, that he himself is praying in Gethsemane for God to move that cup away from him, that is to save him from crucifixion, as we find documented in the Gospel according to Mark in chapter 14, verses 34 through 36. Because to read that kind of prayer, it sounds as if Jesus really is praying to God to defeat the very purpose for which he came. It sounds rather inconsistent with the claims that Jesus voluntarily accepted to sacrifice himself and offered his life as ransom for many. How come he's praying that this may not happen, actually? Also, Rashdal say that this kind of statement or expression should only be understood as expression of service of humanity, self-sacrifice for the sake of humanity. And that even, apparently, Rashdal assumes even that Jesus was crucified, but he says, even then, who would believe that the righteous God, the loving God, would not be expected to forgive or pardon the sins if there is a true intention and a true repentance on the part of the person? And in that case, even the assumed death of Jesus on the cross is not really to take away those sins, but to produce such repentance, to magnify and dramatize the importance of repentance, but not to take away the sins.
Okay, well, that could be the way. Did Jesus, peace be upon him, say anything which may negate the doctrine of atonement?
Yes, indeed. In fact, you can refer to the Gospel according to Luke, for example, in chapter 5, verse 32, where Jesus defines his mission quite clearly. I have not come to call the righteous, but the sinners, or but sinners, to repent. He didn't say substitutionary sacrifice. In another occasion, in Luke chapter 13, verse 3, he indicates that destruction is not because of rejection of the substitutionary theory of atonement, but rather the failure to repent. He says, unless you repent, you will likewise perish. In the same Gospel, chapter 15, verse 7, he emphasizes again on the importance of repentance as a prerequisite for salvation. He says, there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner repents than over 99 righteous persons who need no repentance. And when a person addressed him and said, good master, what should I do to attain or arrive at life eternal. He did not say to believe in the in substitutionary theory of bloodshed, but he says by doing the will of God, and he started to quote him from the Ten Commandments, as has been documented in the Gospel according to Matthew chapter 19, verses 16 to 19. There are a few more, but perhaps if there's no time, we can pick up.
I believe we have run out of time, and inshallah, we'll continue on this topic next week. Thank you all for joining us here on Islam in Focus. As always, any questions or any comments you may have would be most appreciated. Our phone number and address will be appearing on your screen. From all of us, assalamu alaikum.